We serve a God who is worthy of our praise. If you need a Bible or a bulletin this morning, in just a moment, as our ushers make their way past, would you raise your hand? They desire to be a blessing to you. They'll give you a Bible or a bulletin to take notes with that has our weekly announcements in it. Also, if you're a guest here today, and this is your first time here at Canyon Ridge, or maybe you just have never received a guest information packet from us, we'd like for you to raise your hand. Our ushers want to give you one of these. Inside is a blue connection card. Would you do us a favor? Take that card, fill it out, and at the end of the service, when we receive our offering, would you drop that in the offering so we could have a record of your attendance with us today? I want to remind you about our midweek Bible study. People often ask me how they could grow in their faith and how they could be discipled. I want to encourage you to be a part of our midweek Bible study here at Canyon Ridge. That happens Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. We're getting ready to go to through a small group model, but right now we're finishing a study on 1 Timothy, and we want to encourage you to be a part of that Wednesday night, 7 o'clock, right here at Canyon Ridge Baptist Church. If you take your Bibles this morning, turn to Matthew chapter 26, Matthew chapter 26 in your Bibles today, Matthew 26. It's good to be home. Last week I was preaching at the Bible Baptist Church in Everett, Washington, where my good friend and our church's good friend, Pastor Eric Sanders, pastors, and many great people there at Everett Bible Baptist Church. I love those guys very, very much. Spoke at a family camp and then spoke at a conference to teenagers dealing with worldview issues or college students and then at the church. So it was very eventful, and I'm very, very thankful for that time together. Matthew chapter 26 in your Bibles this morning. The passage we're about to dive into deals with Christ's supplication and submission to the Father and the disciples falling asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane. This passage is truly one of the most intense passages of Scripture in the entire Bible. And there are many layers to it. So we're going to look this morning at the aspects of Christ's agony in the garden, and in so doing, we will naturally see the implications for our own life. For the sake of continuity and time, we will not look this morning at the disciples. We will look this evening at what the disciples went through and study it pretty intensely tonight at 5:30. It's just a very intense passage of Scripture. I trust if you're a note taker that you'll have your bulletins ready or your notebooks. Hopefully you have a notebook to take notes with. There are really two major points this morning, and the second major point having five subpoints. So it's not a typical layout just because of the homiletic of it. It doesn't afford us that privilege. As we come to this passage of Scripture, just to set the scene a little bit, remember that the Last Supper has happened in Matthew chapter 26, verses 17 to 22, the Last Supper. Judas has left the 11 apostles there, he being the lone conspirator with the high priest. He has left the 11 disciples, and he has gone out, and we read about that in chapter 26, verses 23 to 25. And he is conspiring with the high priest as to where Jesus is. And actually, as we read our text, if we were to set ourselves in the stage, Judas, the high priest, the Roman guard, they would be on their way to Gethsemane to arrest Christ. While Judas is gone, we understand the first Lord's Supper or communion was ever observed. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, Jesus informs Peter at this time, lets Peter know about it at this time, that he is going to forsake the Lord and that he will abandon Christ. And the disciples show great arrogance in ignoring Christ's warning and actually correct Jesus Christ and rebuke Christ because they feel they're strong enough to win this battle. So we are heading into, I said at the beginning of the service and I said it now, we are heading into adult church this morning, maybe not a seeker-sensitive type of a message, but a message we need to stay very intentional on, for we are truly seeing Christ's agony in the garden. There's no doubt that we have seen even the attack of some events in our song service that have tried to dissuade us from the ultimate goal of understanding Christ's agony in the garden. So I would pray as we read that you would read with me, and then as we pray that you would pray with me, that the Word of God would move forward without interruption and without intrusion into, or without anything intruding itself into our hearts and minds, but that we could understand this very deep, very meaningful. I told John Schaeffus this morning, probably the most intense passage of Scripture other than Christ on the cross in the entire Bible, in the entire Word of God. Let's read it together. Verse 36 of Matthew 26. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit you here, and while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he to Peter, James, and John, then saith he to them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. He came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Agony in the garden. Father, bless the reading of your word. May we understand the agony that you went through. And as we enter into this most sacred text at this most sacred time in our lives, I pray that we would understand it, that it would affect great change in our life, and that, Lord, we would walk away from here being more like you in every way. May we be free from distraction this morning. May our hearts be focused on the Word. May we be changed into your image. In Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In a sermon entitled The Man Christ Jesus, which was preached on April 12, 1885 by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he commented on this passage of Scripture. He said, It will not be enough for you to hear, and I would make this comment to us, it will not be enough for you to hear or read about Christ. You must do your own thinking and consider your Lord for yourselves. The wine is not made by gathering the clusters, but by treading the grapes in the wine vat. Under pressure, the red juice leaps forth. Not the truth as you read it, but the truth as you meditate on it will be a blessing to you. Spurgeon goes on to say, Shut yourself up with Jesus if you would know him. And just before he said that, he said, Yet I am never more vexed with myself than when I have done my very best to extol his dear name. What is it but holding a candle to the sun? I cannot speak as I would of him. The blaze of the sun blinds me. I cannot speak as I would of Christ, for the blaze of the sun indeed does blind me. John MacArthur said this, Even when one's best is done to study about and meditate on the Lord Jesus Christ, it becomes clear that the mystery is far too deep for human comprehension. We know and believe that he is fully God and fully man, but to state and even sincerely believe such a paradox is not to understand it. It is far too profound, even for Christian minds, enlightened by the Holy Spirit, to fathom. With humility, awe, and reverence, we follow the Lord on his circuitous route to the cross. So we come to this passage. Christ has just told Peter, James, John, the other eight apostles that are with him, that they will indeed reject him, that they will indeed reject him and turn from him and go their own way and do their own thing. He has been very honest with them and very clear to them that they will turn from following Christ. In less than 2 hours now, as we would follow it chronologically, he has told them that they are walking towards Gethsemane, and in less than 2 hours, Christ will be arrested, and the process of his violent and unjust death will begin. Knowing that he is about to die, I am always amazed that who Christ is and what he does, because he doesn't run and he doesn't hide and he doesn't prepare himself for some form of a standoff. He doesn't arm his disciples in any way, but rather we see Christ's example of humility in verse number 36. Christ's example of humility, where the scripture says, "Then cometh Jesus with them to a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit you here, while I go and pray yonder." We see Christ's need for privacy in verse number 36. The name Gethsemane here is the means, or it's the word that means olive press. And the Garden of Gethsemane probably belonged to, most historians and theologians, we would all agree with this, that it probably belonged to a believer who allowed Christ to use that place and to treat it as a place of retreat and a place of prayer. It's what William Barclay, who points out in this passage of Scripture, that the owner of Gethsemane, like the owner of the donkey on which Jesus rode into Jerusalem, and the owner of the upper room where they celebrated the Lord's table, was a nameless friend who ministered to the Lord during his final hour. And Barclay called it a desert. In a desert of hatred, there were oases of love. Christ is headed towards Gethsemane, and he leaves eight of the disciples out by the gate of Gethsemane, and they're there to protect his privacy, to keep anyone from coming in. And he takes with him the three remaining apostles, Peter, James, and John, and they walk into the garden, and they walk in alone, and it's just Jesus and them. And Christ had done that before with Peter, James, and John. Two other times they saw miraculous things that the other eight or nine apostles did not see. They saw Jairus' daughter healed in Luke chapter 8, verse number 51. And they were a part of the Mount of Transfiguration. It was Peter, James, and John in Matthew chapter 17. They were the leaders. They were the most prominent, if you will, of the group. Oftentimes, they were the most outspoken, and maybe even at times, they were the most frail people in the group because of their arrogance. But Peter, James, and John were often called apart, and they were with the Lord, and they'd be with the Lord during this most sacred moment. And Christ brings them apart, and he says to them in verse number 36, in Gethsemane, while I go and pray yonder. And then verse 37, he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And he says unto them in verse number 38, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry you here and watch with me. Christ is exhorting them. He is, in his humility, he is pleading with them to pray for him, because he understands what is about to transpire, what is about to happen. As Christ is preparing for his arrest, his being falsely accused, beaten, crucified, his humility led him to a place of solitude. And in that place of solitude, we see in verse number 37, Christ's example of submission. We see Christ's example of submission in verse number 37. This holy passage of Scripture, we see what Christ endured, and we understand that there are some things that we can learn about the suffering of Christ, and we see the internal suffering of Christ in verse number 37. The Scripture says, and he began to be sorrowful, and he began to be very heavy. Those are powerful words in the text. The word sorrowful is the word lupeo, means to grieve or to afflict with sorrow, to be grieved, to be sad. The Scripture says that he was very sad, very grieved. He was grieved, afflicted with sorrow. It's a weighty word. It's a word that would be used when a parent unexpectedly would lose a child. They would be sorrowful. It's a sorrow that is beyond comprehension. And then Jesus adds, and remember, in the Hebrew culture, as Jesus was speaking Hebrew, they did not have exclamation points, and they could not draw exclamation, but they would with a grammatical figure, but they would draw exclamation by the restating of a phrase, or stating it in a different way, and stating it maybe in triplicate or in duplicate. And Jesus, the Scripture says, I'm very sorrowful. And then he says, very heavy. To be faint, to be depressed, almost overwhelmed with sorrow or burdened of mind. This word very heavy is a word that is used in Philippians chapter 2, verse 26, where the Scripture says, for he longeth after you all and was full of heaviness. You ever been at that state in your mind and or in being where it just didn't seem like you could move forward and the anguish was so great and it truly felt like your heart was honestly, candidly, like it was breaking in half, like you just didn't know if you could go another day because of the pain that you were enduring? Many of us have been through times like that. Maybe not everybody, but many of us have been through times of that great anguish and that great suffering and being very heavy. That's where Christ Jesus was. Notice that that pain doesn't stop with that word, with those words. Look on in verse number 38. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Have you ever kept a pain bottled up for a long time? A hurt that had been bottled up, maybe probably many of you even here right now, you've got some hurts that are bottled up in your own heart and in your own life, and they're bottled up, and you've tried to put a seal on them, and you don't want to let anybody know, and so you go through that process of building up walls and defense mechanisms so that nobody ever gets too close, because the pain is so intense that if it comes out, it's just going to kind of ravage you and break you, and you hate that concept. You don't want to endure that. You don't want to go through that. You don't want anybody to see, but not even do you not want anybody to see, you don't want to have to deal with it. I think most of us probably have been through some stuff like that in our life. As a counselor, as a chaplain, and as a counselor, as a pastor, I sit with people regularly who have been through abuses, who have been through breakdowns, who have been through breakups, who have been through abandonments. I've seen that, and those wounds are deep, and those wounds are harsh. And oftentimes people are uncomfortable saying things. And I was recently talking to a friend of mine, and he was telling me about a tragedy. And I said, well, do you feel comfortable talking about it? I don't want to make you uncomfortable, and you don't have to tell me. I'm just your friend, and I'm here to help and listen and pray and encourage you any way that I can. But you don't have to tell me. And he goes, yeah, I'm just not ready yet. And Jesus' pain is that kind of pain, and it's escalating. And as he goes into the garden, he says to the disciples, he says in verse number 37, he says, he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And then he says unto them in verse number 38, my soul, the word soul there is the seat of the senses, the desires, the affections. And it strictly belongs to the person itself, and it's ascribed to the seat of desire, of affection, of appetite, or of emotion. Jesus is saying that that which brings affection, desire, and appetite, that soul, my soul, is exceeding sorrowful. And sorrowful, verse number 37 is lupeo. Verse number 38, it's paraslupos. It means severely grieved. To take that sorrow and then to add it. And it's kind of like when you start talking about it, when you've been at that place where you haven't talked about it and it's been bottled up and bottled up and bottled up and bottled up and bottled up. And then finally something triggers that emotion and the cap comes off, or the top begins to open like maybe a soda bottle that had been shaken up. And finally you open it and it just kind of explodes everywhere. That's the idea of that emotion. Often in us, sometimes in us, it's a negative paradigm where we explode. Not always negative. Many times we need to get it out, to get over it, and we need to vocally ventilate and be able to work through things. Here, it is extremely holy because it's the holy, sinless Son of God. And his soul was exceeding sorrowful, paralupos, severely grieved. And then Jesus adds exclamation to this idea, my soul is exceeding sorrowful. And he says in verse number 38, even unto death. To where I think I'm going to die. To where I don't think I can make it another day. To where I don't know if I can get back up. My soul is so broken that it's to the point of death. Its heart was literally under tremendous tension. Luke's account in Luke 22, Luke says that during this time, Matthew doesn't record this, but Luke does, and Luke says that he sweat as it were great drops of blood, that the capillaries in Christ's body, he was under such tension that they began to break forth, and the tension and the emotion was so great that they began to break forth, and literally his body began to dispense blood through its pores. That's how broken he was. I don't know if you've ever seen that. Not to bring an unsacred illustration, but if you've ever seen somebody have to lift something extremely heavy and they're lifting it and they're lifting it, and through the grind of lifting it, sometimes they'll break a vessel maybe in their head somewhere, and their nose will begin to bleed, or sometimes their mouth will begin to bleed, or sometimes even their eyes will begin to bleed, and they've been under such tension. That's the tension that Christ is under here. This is the most intense temptation Christ would ever go through. Though Satan is not mentioned specifically here, understand that it is Satan that is bringing this great tension on Christ. And when they come to arrest Christ, Luke's account tells us of this in Luke 22:53, that they come to arrest Christ, and he rebukes them for the clandestine nature of their attack. And Christ says to them in Luke 22:53, "Was I not daily with you in the temple? You stretched forth no hand against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." And who is the power of darkness? Satan is obviously the power of darkness. There's no doubt about it that Satan is the power of darkness. And Jesus is here, and Satan is attacking him. And Satan is that power that Ephesians 2:2 and Ephesians 6:12, that power of darkness that the Spirit so clearly speaks of. What was Satan trying to accomplish? What did Satan want to do? What was the temptation that's being brought on Christ? Well, he couldn't murder Christ. That's what he wanted to do. Why could he not murder Christ, Pastor? I thought that the cross was a form of murder. Let's remember that it is Christ who laid his life down, and no man took it from him. Nobody had the power, the authority, the capability of taking Christ's life. They could not murder him, and Satan understood this, so he can't murder him, but that's what he wanted to do. Satan wasn't powerful enough to keep him in the grave. Revelation 1:8, Jesus says, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive evermore. Amen, and I have the keys of hell and of death." Satan couldn't keep him in the grave because Jesus had the keys of death and hell. So what was it that Satan was trying to accomplish in our text? What was the temptation he was bringing on Christ? What did he want to do? Satan wanted to distract Christ from doing God's will. Satan wanted to distract Christ from doing God's will. Satan understood, because Satan is a great theologian, Satan understood that if Christ died on the cross, was buried, and 3 days later rose again, that God's demand for a perfect sacrifice would be complete, and that man would have an opportunity to have a relationship with God if they would repent of their sin and trust that sacrifice of Jesus Christ alone, that anyone who would repent of their sin and turn to Jesus Christ, trusting in his death, burial, and resurrection, that anyone who did that could have heaven as their home and a relationship with God the Father, and that Satan would no longer have control over their life. Satan understood that, so he was doing everything within his power to distract Christ from doing God's will. We read it, or when we sang it earlier, that's why we try to sing very deep theological songs that are fun and worshipful, but we sang it earlier, the phrase, "Till on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him Christ was laid, and here in the death of Christ I live." See, man's sin debt would be paid when Christ died on the cross. There'd be no other way for man's sin debt to be paid. Man had no hope of victory apart from Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 12 says, neither by the blood of bulls or goats or calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer and the sprinkling of the unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Why would the death of Christ, the burial, and the resurrection satisfy the sin debt of all mankind? Because Jesus was sinless, and Satan understood that. Isaiah chapter 53, verse number 9 says, he made his grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He was the sinless and is the sinless Son of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, the scripture says, he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Hebrews 7:26, 1 Peter 2:22 says, who did no sin, speaking of Jesus, neither was any guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sin in his own body on the tree or on the cross, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. And Satan understood that. He understood that Christ was sinless, and Satan understood that Christ's death would offer salvation to all. Or Isaiah 53, 6, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity or the sin of us all. Romans chapter 8, verse number 1 says, there is now therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Satan understood that. So Satan was trying to prevent Christ from surrendering to God. Satan was trying to distract Christ from accomplishing God's will. So he's coming to Christ, and he's attacking him, and he's bringing suffering on Christ. And we see that suffering so candidly and so clearly in our text. But we also see intentional solitude in verse 39. Intentional solitude, where the scripture says, and he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. I'm super thankful for the friends God has given me. If you got good friends, say amen. I'm thankful for the good friends God's given me. Not everybody has good friends. I feel sorry for you. I really do. The Bible says, he that hath friends must show himself friendly. So I would encourage you, first smile, then come talk to me, and we'll help you work on developing friends. But I'm thankful that all across the country, and literally all over the world, God has blessed me, and it's a grace of God, that God has blessed me with tremendous friends. Blessed relationships inside this room and outside this room. I've got friends all over the place. And there's times when my friends are a great comfort, a great encouragement, a great help. I like hanging out with them. I like talking to them. I like ministering together. I like just having fun together. I like doing stuff together. I just enjoy it. I like friends that encourage me, help me to be more like Christ. As a matter of fact, if someone's a negative Nelly, it's difficult for me to hang out with them, because I want friends that encourage me, and I want to encourage them. Jesus had taken three friends with him. Remember, Jesus called them friends. I called you not servants, he says in John, but I have called you friends. They were his friends. There was an agape, a godly love that brought them together, and he referred to them as his friends. And he brought those friends into this inner sanctum in Gethsemane, and they're there, but there's something interesting that the friends were incapable of doing. And the friends were incapable of comforting Christ with the comfort that he could only find in God. Sometimes there's a pain so deep that the only one who can comfort you is God. Sometimes there's a suffering so painful that there is no salve that can heal that wound other than time alone with God. And that's where Jesus was here. He takes his friends with him, but what does he do? He leaves them. He leaves eight at the front of the gate, and he leaves three somewhere in the garden, but he goes and finds a place a little way apart where he's alone with the Father. And there in verse number 39, the scripture says that he falls down on his face. Luke chapter 2, verse number 41 says he kneels down. Well, what happened there? Well, both of those things happen. He goes a little further, and he kneels down, and he begins to pray, but the intensity of the moment and the prayer becomes so great that he literally, the word would be, prostrates himself. He lays down on the ground and he begins to weep and commune with the Father. He went a little further and fell on his face. This idea of falling on your face is throughout Scripture. This is a time of great prayer, of intense prayer, of a great trial that is coming, or in the midst of a trial that will often cause us to fall down on our face, totally submitted to God. That's where Jesus was. This denotes the greatest anguish, the most earnest request, the posture of prayer of great difficulty. That is where Christ is. He is burdened, and he goes further, and he falls on his face, and he prays. And he prays something that we've never seen in Scripture before, ever. It's an interesting phrase here. He says it in 39 and 42 both, and 44 obviously because he says the same words, but he says, "Oh, my Father," and what we understand from this is the intense intimacy Christ had with the Father. The intense intimacy. And Jesus always addressed God as the Father, and in so doing, he expressed an intimacy whenever he spoke of him, and it was an intimacy that was foreign to the Judaism of his day. And the intimacy that was scandalous to the religious leaders. They would not call God their Father. They would not have an intimate, personal, peaceful relationship with God. It was very, very caustic and very, almost, we would use this word for the sake of explanation, almost dictatorial between God and the people. They thought God as a father in the sense of being the progenitor of Israel and the progenitor of mankind, but not in the sense of being a personal father. As a matter of fact, Jesus is addressed to the Pharisees where in John chapter 5, verse number 17 and 18, Jesus answered and said unto them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." And the Jews sought to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. This passage of Scripture here is the first time ever that the phrase, "Oh, my Father," is used. It's the first time ever. Satan had tried to divert Christ from doing the will of God and God's purpose and God's plan. And the more Satan tried to divert Jesus from doing God's will, the more Jesus ran to the Father, and the more intimate he became with the Father, and the closer he walked with God, and the closer he walked with God, and the more he was attacked, the more candid he was, and the more clear he was in his walk with Jesus, or in his walk with God. And he comes to this great temptation in verse number 39, and he says, "Oh, my Father." Mark 14:36, he uses the phrase, "Abba, Father." The word Abba was an Aramaic word of endearment, roughly equivalent to our word daddy. It's personal. It's close. It's intimate. It's an intimate situation. And Jesus asks in this intimate moment in verse number 39, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." A burning question. If it be possible, this burning question, let this cup pass from me. The word possible means allowable. If the world could be redeemed through some other means, let this cup, this putaeireon, this cup of sorrow, this bitter lot awaiting the Lord and his suffering, if this difficult time, throughout Scripture the word cup is used for a time of intense sorrow and great difficulty, and Jesus says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, let this suffering pass from me. If the redemptive plan of God can be satisfied through some other means, then Lord, please let this happen. God, if I don't have to go through this, if your plan allows for some other means of redemption,
If man can be reconciled to you through some other means, remember I said it's adult church this morning and we're engaged. If man can be reconciled through some other means, through some other format than my suffering and my death, Lord, let it pass from me. Well, what was the suffering? Well, there were really three aspects to that suffering. In reverse order of pain, the physical suffering being the least painful, but the physical suffering is something we understand clearly. Christ was, from the time of this prayer, literally just minutes away. Not even hours anymore. He's minutes away, probably 45 minutes away from being arrested. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be falsely accused. He's going to be verbally abused. I don't know if you've ever been verbally abused. It's not fun. Christ is going to be verbally abused. He's going to be unjustly convicted. Remember, if you remember the story, and we'll go through it as we go through Matthew, but I find it interesting and sad. But the Pharisees couldn't find, and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, who were the people that were accusing Jesus, they couldn't find anybody to bring accusation against Christ. So people kept giving coerced and conflicted stories, and they kept struggling to say the right words, and they kept contradicting themselves, and they're struggling with Christ and to try to convict him, and he's being falsely accused. And then finally they find two witnesses who falsely agree on something that he said, and he's unjustly convicted. He's beaten. Matter of fact, as soon as he's convicted, they put a bag over his head and they just start smacking him. And they start saying, "Who did that to you?" Smack him again. Bang! Who slapped you? And slap in Judaism or in Hebrew culture was the most demeaning thing you could do to somebody. Slapping, and then we'll talk about spitting on their face. Same thing. Two most demeaning things you could do was to slap somebody in the face and then spit on them. Jesus knew it was coming. As he stands there, then they take that blindfold, they put that blindfold on, people are slapping him, and then people up the ante a little bit, and they walk up to him, and they take his beard, which is a long beard, he was a Jewish man, and it would have been long, you know, down below the neck, and they walk up to him, and they grab a handful of his beard, and the scripture says they literally begin to pull and yank that beard out. Handfuls of it. And he stood there. The scripture says he never opened his mouth. Who slapped you? Silence. Who spit on you? Silence. Who yanked your beard out? Silence. Then those Roman soldiers who were evil and harsh, wicked. Somebody had the bright idea. He says he's a king. Let's make a crown of thorns. And so they take a crown of thorns and they fashion it, or they take a long strand, I should say, of thorns, and they fashion it like a crown, and they make circles out of it, and they tie it together. And the prongs on the end of the thorns would have been about a quarter to a half inch deep. And they take that crown of thorns and they place it on his head. And the Bible says they take a reed, and they take that reed, which is a reed like we would have it, you know, Mission Valley and near the river, and they take that reed and they begin to just beat that crown into his head, just slowly breaking the skin all over his head, and the blood began to rush out. He would be beaten with a cat of nine tails, and I won't take the time to describe it, but let me say fundamentally this, that the cat of nine tails was nine leather straps, and by the time they were done beating him, we assume they beat him 39 times, but he was being beaten by Romans, not Jews, so it could have been even more than that. But we understand that even with the 39 times that the Jews would allow, if he was beaten more, it would have been worse, but in that 39 time frame, that Josephus, who is the historian of the day, who saw many beatings with the cat of nine tails, said that a person's intestines would literally be laying at their feet. And they would often die from that beating, not because of the pain of the beating, but because of the infection that would soon follow.
His arms would be and his feet would be nailed to a cross, and then he would be lifted up and he would be dropped into at least a 4-foot hole, dislocating every single joint in his body. And he would hang there naked and slowly suffocate. And as he lays in the garden, as he lays praying in the garden, he knows this is all coming. There's not even no hope for escape. He's laying his life down for us. But that's just the physical side. Then there's the emotional side of the suffering. The people who had praised him just 3 days before are now chanting, "Crucify him," and they want him dead. And those he came to save would absolutely reject him. They would attack him. They would mock him. They would curse him. His disciples would deny him, and the only people that would be there at the cross at his death would be a few ladies and John the Beloved, and everybody else rejects him. And then there's the worst part of all, the spiritual suffering. Well, what's the spiritual suffering? The spiritual suffering is this, that Christ would become the most horrific sinner ever known to man. He'd become the worst criminal that the face of the earth has ever or will ever see. He becomes the most vile wretch to ever breathe oxygen. Well, Pastor, why do you say that? Well, Isaiah 53 says, "He has borne our griefs, he's carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord, God the Father, Jehovah God, hath laid on him, Jesus Christ, the iniquity," or the sin, "of us all." 2 Corinthians is clear, 5:21, "He, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Galatians 3, verse number 13, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us." 1 Peter 2:22, "Who did no sin," talking about Jesus, "neither was any guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled not again, when he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sin in his own body on the tree." Matter of fact, when Jesus was on the cross, your sin was placed on Christ. Your sin, he died for. It was placed there. And he suffered on the cross for you and for me. And it was the first and only time in human history that God the Father looked at God the Son. And God the Son, who had never sinned, never done any wrong, there had been perfect harmony for all eternity. Before time began, there was perfect harmony between God the Father and God the Son. And God is self-existent, and he did not need to create this world for any reason. He was not lacking anything, because God had perfect, sweet fellowship between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus was placed on the cross, all the sins, if you could imagine, that you would ever commit were put into a bucket, and all of those sins were put on Jesus Christ. All of your sin and all of my sin, and the Bible says the iniquity of us all, the totality of sin, was placed on Jesus Christ. For the first and only time in history, God the Father, who had always had perfect fellowship with the Son, turned his back on the Son. And we learn from Matthew and all of the Gospels that the sky literally goes dark because God turns his back on the Son because of you and your sin. And Jesus is getting ready to go through that. And Jesus knows the physical pain is going to be horrific beyond comprehension. He who should have been glorified is going to be beaten.
He who should have been praised is going to be pulverized. Every single thing he endures is because of your sin. And he prays in 39 and 42 and again in 44. Oh, my Father, Daddy, 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 if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. I've got two daughters. I think they might even both be in here today. They're around here somewhere. I know one's here. I don't know where the other one is. Juvie. But when my kids want something, and they really want something, they don't call me Chris. I'd knock them out. They don't go, "Yo, Dad." Now, they probably will now that I said this, but, "Yo, Dad, can we?" But when they really want something, they come up, they snuggle close. I can feel the manipulation coming. They get in as tight as they can, squeeze my arm as hard as they can. And they'll go, "Daddy?" And Jesus died for that sin too. "Daddy? Daddy, can we?" It normally has to do with some form of, "Can we watch this that you find really irritating, but you love us?" Or, "Daddy, can you buy us this thing that we don't need because you really, really love us?" Totally different plane, not funny at all. I'm not rebuking you in the slightest way for laughing. That was funny. But Jesus says, "Oh, my Father, Daddy, Abba." In some parts of the world, they would say Papa. We don't really use that term in our vernacular very often, but Papa, Papa, Daddy, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. God, if you could redeem mankind through some other means, would you please let this cup pass from me? God, I don't want to have to endure the physical pain. God, I don't want to have to endure the emotional suffering. Lord, I certainly don't, Daddy, I certainly don't want to go through the spiritual breakup that we're going to have to endure because of the sin of mankind. So, Dad, if there's some other way that man can be redeemed other than my taking sin on me and dying on the cross, oh, Dad, would you let that happen? Dad, would you let that happen? I don't think this conversation stopped here. In my mind, it continues. And Jesus says, "Lord, for eternity, we've been together. We've never not been in complete harmony. We've never not been in perfect union. I've never known sin. I don't know what it's like to violate you. I don't know what it's like to cause you pain and to cause you heartache. I don't know what that's like, and I don't want to know." Lord, would you just let it? Dad, would you let it? Papa, would you just let it be through some other means? I just don't want to do this. I don't want to endure this. Would you think about this for a moment? The very God of the universe that spoke the world into existence and then in his sovereign plan created you, and that you've sinned against him and you've done your own thing and you've gossiped and been bitter and fought and attacked cheated and lied. That very God of the universe, so that he could have relationship with you and provide a reconciliation so that you could have a relationship with him, is offering his spotless Son of God because you cheated on your taxes? Because you thought that porn website was cool? Because you were too disinterested in your children to raise them for the cause of Christ? Because you're doing your thing was more important than doing God's thing? Because TV was more important than time alone with him? He's going through all of this. And he says, in the end, in 39 and 42 and in 44, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. In 42, he says it a little differently. If it will not pass away, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, except I go through it, thy will be done. The word will is the word thelo. It's the word that means wish. Desire. It denotes active volition or purpose. Your purpose be done. To have in mind, to intend, to please. So we could read it this way. Thy purpose be done. Thy will be done. Your desire be done. What you intend to be done. What you have in mind be done. All of these things. Thy will be done. Thy thelo be done. And he says here, not as I will, not as I purpose, not as I thalo, not as I desire, not as I hope, not as I dream, not as I plan, not my purpose, Lord, but your purpose be done. Absolute surrender. Christ surrendered completely to the Father in the end. In the end of this interaction, we'll finish the disciples part tonight, but in the end of Christ's interaction, this is essentially what happened. He removed himself from the equation and he said this, God, whatever you want. God, whatever you want. Lord, just whatever you want. He had went through the hurt. He went through the suffering. He had went through the pain. He had went through the anguish. He had went through all of that. And in the end, he said, God, what is it that you want? I surrender completely to you. He's agonizing in the garden. His mind has full knowledge because he is omniscient. He has full knowledge of what he is going to endure. And in the end state of all of that suffering and heartache and pain, a suffering, listen, we talked a little bit about the suffering that we've went through, and they are real hurts, and they are really real pains, but can I say that the hurts that you went through, the suffering, if somebody violated you or abused you or hurt you, that sin too was placed on Jesus Christ, and the sin of all the abusers of mankind was placed on Jesus Christ, and the hatred was placed on Christ, and the cheating was placed on Christ, and the lying and the violence and the war and the animosity and the murder and everything was placed on Jesus Christ, and he's going through that, and this is what he says in the end. Not as I will. Not as I desire. Not as I thalo. Not as I purpose. But as you purpose. don't know about you, but that's a convicting passage to me. God, not as I will. I will endure all of this because it's your plan. I will say fundamentally that it's God's desire that you accept Christ as your Savior. I will say fundamentally it's God's desire that you live purposely for Him. I will say fundamentally it is God's desire that you live in the freedom and grace and joy that He offers. And God offers joy to every one of us. It starts with salvation and it continues with surrender. It never happens as we live for ourselves. It only happens as we live for Christ. His agony in the garden was for you. And you. And you. And me. Well, Pastor, I can't get victory over this. Now, see, you're lying to yourself. Because He agonized so that you could. Pastor, I can't move past this. No, you're lying to yourself. He agonized so you could. Pastor, I don't think there's any hope to move forward. This is an anvil in my life, and I'll never be able to be freed from that. No. See, you don't understand. He suffered and agonized so that you could be free from that. Because if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And you say, well, you don't know what my past is. I don't have to know your past. I have to know what Jesus Christ did when He agonized in the garden and then followed through on Calvary's cross. And if He's made you free, He's made you free indeed. That means free in every way. You're not bound by the sins of your past, and you're not bound by the suffering of your past. You are free in Christ to move forward, to live a victorious Christian life. Because He agonized for you. You say, well, that's easier said than done. Right. Right. Because Jesus is the one who did it. And you and I are the ones who have to submit it to Him. I'm not making light of our hurts. We all have them. But notice the pattern of what Christ did. He spends private time alone with God. He speaks to the Father. He asks some difficult questions. And in the end, what does He do? I surrender to you. We used to sing a song. We don't sing it anymore just because I sang it 3 times a week growing up. And it just kind of irritates me at times. But it's all to Jesus I surrender. All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him. In His presence daily live. And then they'd go way too high. I surrender all. You know the problem? Many of you who are saved won't surrender. Salvifically, sure. He's got the power to save. You can trust Him for that. But do you trust Him enough to surrender to His will and His word? Do you really surrender? He agonized to give you victory over whatever's in your past if you'll surrender it to Him and move forward for the cause of Jesus Christ, trusting in Him. Will you surrender all? God, I made some major mistakes in my past. Surrender to Him. Lord, I struggle with a bad attitude. Surrender to Him. Lord, I'm addicted to food. Surrender it to Him. Lord, people have wounded me. Surrender it to Him. Lord, the more I look back, people have really offended me. Surrender it to Him. Lord, I'm fearful. Surrender to Him. Lord, I know what You want me to do, but I don't want to do it. Surrender to Him. all to Jesus. Why is he worthy of surrender? Because he went through this agony. And as we look for the next several months, he went through agony after agony after agony, died on the cross, rose from the grave, so that we might have life. And the scripture says this, life more abundantly. Father, bless our time in the Word.